and had applied to the Ephesians. And not a whisper about anything that any of the believers should do for the opening chapters. Everything about what God had done and what God had made of them and what God was doing for them and would continue to do for them. So that is showing us in the Bible that which is throughout the Bible. It's never contradicted. It's never confusing. We have to kind of be ingenious to confuse the order. That shows the priority of grace, God's grace. It's driven home to us, even from the first encounter of God with sinners. Adam and Eve sinned against God and the original sin and fell from righteousness. And when they tried to fix themselves up with the fig leaves, God appeared and began gently to ask them, where are you? What have you done? And immediately promised them salvation in Genesis 3:15. And then took off the fig leaves and improved their situation by giving them clothing made of animal skins. Okay, that's showing priority of grace. Jacob, when he wrestled with God, God says, let me go. And he says, I won't till you bless me. And God blessed him by dislocating his hip. What is that showing? That's showing the priority of grace. Jacob, we think of him as, you know, his faith as being exemplary, and it was. But he had to learn, and this is what we learn by faith, that God doesn't require of us anything. We're not strong enough to save ourselves. God, with a touch, can dislocate our hip and require our souls to leave our bodies and come for their judgment. That was the first blessing that Jacob received. And for the rest of his life, he limped. Every other step he took was a reminder. I'm saved by grace. God could have killed me and could have justly killed me when I'm wrestling with him. But I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. You can't overemphasize grace. But there's something else. And it's part of God's grace. It's part of God's wisdom. It's part of God's provision. And that is what we are called to do as new creatures in Christ. And we are responsible and accountable for how we live our lives as Christians. And that's the portion of this letter that we've been in now for some time and continuing today. We were taught, for example, that we're to live in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 4, the opening verse, and then that chapter goes on to describe what does it mean to live in a worthy manner? Well, live in humility and live in holiness. So the grace of God doesn't make us despise his law or reject his law or defy his law and feel that it's not going to make any difference. Ultimately, it won't. Because God uses even our disobedience as part of his economy of redemption and sanctifying us. But it does mean that we are responsible for what we do and accountable for what we do. And there are consequences for what we do in the here and now. And for that reason, Paul doesn't say, now just work out your salvation in any way that you please. He gives us direction. Even as new creatures in Christ, we're not capable of understanding the right way to live. We have in our hearts a growing impulse to be right, to live in love and truth. But how do we do that? Walk with humility and walk in holiness. In chapter 5, Paul continued to give this instruction for how we should walk. And he there speaks about walking in love in verse 2 and then walking in light in verses 8 and following. And all of this is kind of unpacking what Paul said in chapter 4, verse 15, about our being the truth in love. I know that sounds strange. Not even Christians speak in that way. But that's what the Bible literally says, being the truth in love. Well, think about it for a minute, though. Sin makes us not just having been deceived and murdered by the devil and the deceitfulness of sin, but sin makes us deceivers, and at least not lovers of our neighbor, if not killers of them. But now we're becoming the truth, and we're becoming the light and love of God. And this is bringing us now to our passage. Such a walk, while it issues from our new nature, and we want to remind ourselves of that, you know, as we make the transition from here's all that God has done and provided in Christ, now here's what you do. We want to keep in mind that the very willingness to do it is a fruit of God's saving grace. So still, God doesn't just get dismissed, and you throw the line to the dock, and the ship is off on its own now. No, God is still with us. He gives us a growing love for his law. He gives us a desire to know and to do his will. But we still don't have the capability, unaided by God's gracious living in us by his Holy Spirit and inclining us and enabling us to will and do his good pleasure. We don't have the capability to do that. So no way of getting away from God, and we don't want to, not for a second, not for a second. This is a good thing, always a good thing. Well, you think, okay, I can see where that's a good thing when I'm struggling to be a more obedient Christian. But what about when I'm disobedient? It's really a good thing then. Thank God that he lets us drag him into our sin and into the nastiness of our thought life and our secret deeds. Thank God he's not ashamed to come into all that with us, because we would never find him if we had to go off looking for our own. The prodigal son at least knew where his father's house was and knew how to get there. When you and I get into sin, we don't see any way out, do we? And it's God who comes to us even in that and brings us out, just like he did with our first parents. Where are you? Where are you? Just acknowledge where you are. I'm in sin, Lord. Come on out. Let's heal you. So it's not automatic. It calls for this call to walk in love and walk in light. Calls for vigilance on our part and discipline on our part, and direction and empowering by God's Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in our passage. First, let's start with the vigilance, verses 15 to 17. Paul begins with the word, that significant word, therefore, in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, when we talk about being careful, another word is vigilance. We've got to be on guard. This was the first thing God told Adam when he put him in the garden, to till it, to keep it, and guard it. The Hebrew word is guard it. And what he really meant was guard yourself and guard your heart in this paradise. And understand that you're going to be tested. So, be careful, therefore. And the therefore refers back to everything that's come before. The call to be truth in love, to walk in humility, to grow in holiness, to work out our salvation, all of that. And because God is calling us to awake from the sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you and all of that. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, notice right away, why am I going into this in the beginning of the sermon about priority of grace over works? Well, because we start with ourselves. The philosopher Descartes, like all philosophers, they're not stupid people, and he wanted to know. I want to. Philosophers, the word means love, wisdom. So you want to know what reality is. That's basically, a philosopher is the most committed realist you're ever going to find, and they're rigorous. Even the worst of them. We can sit there and see their mistakes because other people have shown their mistakes. We probably would never find them ourselves. Descartes, just take him. How do I know anything? Well, everything I get through my senses. But can I trust my senses? Sometimes I put a put a stick in a glass of water, and it looks like the stick is bent. But I know it's not bent. How do I know that? Take it out, it's straight. Put it in, it's bent. Take it out, it's straight. Every time, my senses are telling me something that I just don't know how to prove. How do I know I can trust anything? And then, you know the famous saying, I think, therefore I am. That's where he starts. Now, the fallacy with that is that he's starting with himself. Starting with God. But what can you do if you have no concept of God and you have no desire to know God and you're suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness? What else can you do but start with yourself? I think, therefore I am. And that's where we, before Christ, all of us lived and moved and had our being. I think, therefore I am. And what am I thinking? I want more cookies, not fewer cookies. Mommy's giving me too few cookies. I want more. How will I get them? I'll ask. Mommy says no. How will I get them? When she's not looking, I'll take them. Every one of us here have done that. Every one of us have done. You say, I never stole a cookie. We're not talking about the one example. You've stolen plenty, every one of us. We start with ourselves. So we're walking in our strength and we're making our determinations and we're proceeding along. And we think, I know what I want and I know how to get it. And sometimes we do it in ways that are obviously wrong, but we don't care. And sometimes we lie to ourselves and tell us that these are right and true ways and they're not. But we're doing that. But this is where this call for vigilance comes in. Be careful how you walk. Because the default is to walk as unwise people, as foolish people. Well, you mean these philosophers are fools? Yeah, actually they are. Well, that doesn't mean that they're worse than we are in many, many ways, at least intellectual and rational ways. They're better than, I'd say, every one of us in this room. But with all their great learning and rigorous logic, they could not come to a knowledge of the only truth that matters. And that's the truth of who is the cause of all these effects that we see and experience, including ourselves. If we're going to be scientific, we know that there are no effects without causes. What's the cause? What's the first cause of all this? And when we realize it's a holy God and a good God and perfect, well, how come everything's so messy and messed up in our lives? Okay, well, he's told us that. He's told us that in his word. He made us right. We went wrong. We're in sin. But he's gracious and he's going to save us. That's what he tells us. But we can lean on our own understanding. And the Bible tells us specifically not to do that. But it doesn't mean be a vacuous person and flush out all knowledge and understanding. Flush out self-reliance is what it's telling us to do. Self-reliance. Don't trust. Don't go thinking you're going to get a gold medal in the Olympics in the sprint as a Christian. Because you got a broken hip for the rest of your life. Every one of us is limping through life. God put that right there. God made us rely on the crutch of his grace. And that's what makes us strong. Be careful, because we can easily slip back into thinking we're going the wise, the prudent, the necessary, even the good and right way. And it can be very, very wrong. So be careful how you walk. The Greek word is the word blepete, which is, means to see, actually. See. The idea is perceiving what's there. The thing about our thoughts is we think they get us straight. They tell us how to go. Actually, they don't. We do begin with perception. But you know this. You've seen things, actually seen things with your eyes. And somebody comes and asks you, what color was that car? You saw the getaway car at a bank robbery. What color was the car? Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Did you see the car? Yeah, I saw the car. Well, if you saw the car, you must have seen the color. But I can't remember the color. You know, we've all done that. We've all done that. So what's this saying to us? Right at the very outset, the very first engagement with reality, we're being told to keep our eyes open. Keep our eyes open. And then to let our minds interpret for us what we're seeing. Now, this is generally what happens with all of us all the time, but it's not done perfectly because there are distractions and our minds aren't perfect and all of that. But see what's there, and see not just the diversion that's painted there. When the devil, through the serpent, tempted our first parents, he painted an alternate reality. Here is the reality. God's given you everything. Everything. It's impossible for you to sin, and you're not going to die. You're not going to get injured. You're not going to experience anything except perpetual joy and pleasure and peace and comfort and fullness and all of that. But there's one tree. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. Did God say, don't go look at that tree? No, he didn't. You could go look at it. God didn't prohibit that. Touch the tree? God didn't prohibit that. Touch the fruit. God didn't prohibit that. You have to go through a lot of hoops to get to the point where God says, don't do it. And it's this, don't eat that fruit. Don't eat that fruit. And our parents were led by an alternate reality. Has God told you not to eat of the fruit of all the trees in the world? It's suggesting that God is, you know, calling into question, did God really say we could eat all the other trees? There may be other trees, maybe most of the trees that he's getting around to maybe tomorrow or the next day telling us we can't have that fruit either. Already starting to question. But you're not seeing what's there. You're seeing what's being suggested by somebody else who's fabricating. All right. Be wise in this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means highest regard for God. Look through the lens of that reverence for God, and we're not misled. If we're called to expose the things that are evil, as we were in verses 11 to 14, expose the things by the light. And we think that means run around and tell people that they're doing wrong things. And it's not always wrong or untimely to tell people and point out to people what they're doing wrong. But we tend to fixate on that. That means we just tell people, you know, this is wrong, this that you're doing is wrong. No, primarily that's telling us what Jesus did. Let your light so shine. You are light. Now you are light, verse 8. Let your light so shine by your good living. If we're called to expose things by that light, we had better be certain that we live in that light. Therefore, we should be careful. We should be vigilant. We're not to live heedlessly, self-indulgently, reckoning that in a crisis, well, we'll do what we want until we get into trouble, get into a crisis. Then we'll call on God. Oh, yeah, you could do that. And you know what? He'll always come. He's never going to say, well, you know, I told you 500 times over the course of a month or two not to do what you've gotten yourself into, and you didn't listen to me at all, so I'm not going to come to you now that you call on me. He doesn't work that way. He'll come. But we're not talking about how to live a minimalist Christian life here. What are the fewest things I have to do? What's the maximum number of troubles? What's the maximum amount of trouble I can get into without finally losing my salvation? What's the minimum amount of godliness and holiness do I need to be concerned about? That's not any way that a new creature in Christ thinks. And it's certainly no way that Scripture commends to us. We're not to live heedless, self-indulgent lives, reckoning that, oh, just wait for the crises when we really obviously need God and then call on him. It's not going to be that he doesn't come. It's going to be that we won't call in those times because we've gotten in the habit of relying on our own understanding. See, to see is to prevent that, to see the real situation, to see the real story. Wake up every day seeing. Open your eyes. Where am I? Oh, I'm in my bedroom. Yay, that nightmare wasn't true. And I get up. But you've got to wake up spiritually too. Where am I today? I'm in the hand of my Father. I'm accepted in the beloved Son. His angels are camping around about me. Don't go get in your car just because you've done it and it's a matter of habit and think, I don't need God today. I don't need to think about Him. I'll think about Him when I get in trouble at work. Start the day seeing. To see is to be negatively not unwise. See with spiritual perception is to avoid being unwise. And part of the wisdom of the Lord, the fear of the Lord that is wisdom, part of that wisdom is the recognition that precious time is passing. So we wake up. Now, here's our consciousness of time. It's episodic. It's punctiliar. It's deadlines. You wake up. I got to be at work at such and such a time. Oh, I'm running late. And we're just lashed like slaves with a whip because of little points of time that we think are significant. We got to meet these deadlines and all that sort of thing like that. Reality is time is a flow. It's passing all the time. And it's not passing uniformly, at least not in our perception of it. And there are more than few suspicions in science that is not passing uniformly anyway, in any place. But precious time is always passing. So what am I thinking? I got to get up. I got to get out of the house. Got to be presentable. Got to be at a certain place at a certain time. So let's see. I got to eat breakfast. I got to hurry up and drink that coffee. I can't go out without brushing my teeth and flossing too. That takes time. And I should have gotten a shower, but I'll put on more cologne. Out of the house, jump in the car. You know, pray you don't hit all the red lights. Everything like that. I'm so fixated on that one little arrival time that I'm not aware that time is passing. What am I doing with that time when I'm fixated about getting to the meeting on time? I'm not thinking of you. I'm not praying for you. I could do those things. I could do those things when I'm in my car driving. I'm not doing any number. I'm not praising God. I'm not trusting God. You see, the time is passing. And even we as redeemed people can fail to recognize that and redeem the time. So through godly perception, seeing and being careful and living in order to save time, redeem time from being wasted and unfruitful and turning into nothingness. Instead of that, worthy preparation takes place in our lives and performance follows. Because we're thinking, time's passing now. Time's passing. You know where it goes when it passes you? It either goes into glory or it goes into waste. That's the issue here. That's what Paul means when he says, as the reason for this, making the most of the time, redeeming is what it really signifies, which is like buying it back. You got to buy it back because time naturally goes into the trash can. It's not just a nothingness, though. It's a trash can, a cesspool of evil. The days are evil. If we don't redeem the time, every moment will slide as a natural course into evil. It'll be wasted if not consciously employed in godliness. So how do we walk wisely and redeemingly? Well, the answer, of course, is not to be foolish, not to be mindless, as verse 17 says. So then do not be foolish. That's another word for being unwise. And we're not supposed to, as verse 15 says, walk as those who are unguided by wisdom. Don't be foolish. Which is to be mindless, but rather know God and know His will. You say, well, that's not what Paul says. He says, know what the will of the Lord is. See how easy it is to slip into grace. I don't need it. God, I don't need him. Just tell me what to do. Know what the will of the Lord is. How am I going to do that? Well, I'll read the Bible. The devil reads the Bible. You know that. I mean, he can't. It was really a lucky guess that he made up that verse that he tempted Jesus with. Incredible, you know. Or he reads the Bible, which he does, and twists it and distorts it for us. This call in redeeming the time is to know the God of time, to know the God in whose hands is all time and eternity. To know the God and to know his will. What is his will for us? Paul expresses it in one of his letters to the Thessalonians when he says, God's will is for your sanctification. That means our becoming holy as we're called to be. Our becoming like God as we have the nature, his nature growing in us, because that's what we are. We're children of God. Be what we truly are. Grow and develop into who we truly are. That's what it means. To know God then and his will. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 writes, when he first came to the Corinthians, he said, I wasn't with you unlike Jacob walking on two good legs. I limped into camp the way every true Christian does. We're leaning on grace. We're following an unseen God. We're already behind the eight ball. Everybody thinks we're insane to begin with. And we say, God, don't make it so foolish. And we try and fix it up, don't we? And we try and make God much more rational and reasonable than he is. Of course, he's supremely so. But that looks like insanity to us. So he came into camp limping, determining to know nothing. This was in Corinth, and you had a lot of philosophers there and commercially successful people. And they can be very shrewd, intuitive philosophers when you're dealing with money. He said, what I determined to know was this, Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. Christ? Christ? The people in Corinth were trying to make money. And they're trying to debate philosophical reality. And you come in here talking about this Jew who was strung up on a cross? What has he got to do with anything? Everything. Everything. That's God coming to the world to do one thing, ultimately. Now, we could say a lot of things. Save me, redeem me. But what he's coming to the world to do can be summed up with this. Sanctify me. That is to make me holy as he's holy, which is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The people think he's telling me to go out and make myself perfect. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. It's a prophecy as much as it is a call to action. You will be perfect just as your Father is perfect, because everything in your life, if you rightly apprehend the time, the deadlines, put these things in their proper place. Be late if you've got to be late. Some guy's lying bleeding on the side of the road. You're going to go right by him because you got to be at a church meeting. Stop the daggone car. Get out and help that guy. You have no business going to a church if you don't do that. Thinking, redeeming the time. Paul said to know God as he is in Christ, and Christ crucified and resurrected. All that put together is foolishness to the philosophers, and it's a scandal to the Jews, most of the Jews, because they thought this is you're trying to make another God out of this person, Jesus. He was just that man. We knew his Father, and it wasn't God. God, you're messing everything up. No, there it is. Paul in his Romans letters talks about chapter 12, our minds being transformed by the mercies of God. But it's not just us willing and doing his will. It's being filled with his Spirit. He enables us to do it. Negatively, that's verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, negatively. This means don't fall into motivating and enhancing and seemingly magnifying your performance by artificial stimulants or depressants. Don't do that. No motivation by that. Is this saying don't drink wine? No, it's not. Jesus drank wine. Apparently enough of it to be accused of being a drunkard. Jesus drank wine. There's nothing wrong with that. God gave wine. It's part of it, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the Passover that preceded it. But don't overdo it and use it as a thing in itself, a stimulant or a distractive depressant to take the edge off the pain. Is this talking about don't use medication when you're going to go have heart surgery? We're going to have to put you out. That's chemical interference. Is that saying that? No, it's not saying anything like that. But what it's saying is that we all think we know best how to enhance our performance. And you know, the thing about wine that makes it so susceptible to abuse is this. It doesn't ask you to confess your sins. It doesn't ask you to be holy. It gives you the kick no matter what. That's the thing with material things. And that's why we like them so much and abuse them so much. No. If we go that route, we really are living testimonies that we are seeking to escape from reality. But we don't, of all people, need to escape from reality. We love it. The real reality is beautiful and glorious and blessed. The real reality is God, as He's described in Psalm 16 towards the end, in whose presence is everlasting joy, and in whose hands are pleasures forever. Oh no, our trying to be intoxicated just compounds our misery and weakens us. That's why it's called dissipation. Your powers are dissipated and just wasted, spilled out. Now it's not time wasted, but you wasted. You're melting into that flow, into the cesspool. But positively, be filled. Be filled, meaning full capacity. I don't want to hold in any reservation any part of my life. Search me, O God. Try me. Show me if there's in me any hurtful way. And then he says, stop going fishing. Oh, but that's my hobby, Lord. I love it. I love it. Well, God's reasonable. I'm telling you that because I didn't say it's not good for the man to be alone when I created him. I'll give him a boat and a fishing rod. I gave him a wife. And all that time you're spending out fishing, you're not with your wife. Oh, okay. That's a spirit-filled life. Even if you've taken away my fun, it's to give me better fun. Better fun. Better fun because it's shared fun, which is always the best fun. Be filled. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Strengthened, nourished, refreshed, and delighted by His Holy Spirit. To be filled. What does that mean, though? To be filled with capacity. Yes, you're describing that I'm not supposed to hold anything back. Everything is supposed to be under His guidance and control. Yes, but how would it look? Paul delineates some marks such as of such filling. It's not vague feelings. It's not, you know, ecstatic and uncontrollable utterances or anything like that. It's edification. It's edification in the Word of God. That's verse 19. And it's gratitude to God. That's verse 20. And it's subjection to each other in Christ. Verse 21. So let's take these three as we draw to a close. Add is some background. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. All of that is delectable, sweet, nourishing. That's what we become. We become like fruit, sweet fruit. You remember in John 6 when Jesus talked to the multitudes and he said, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. That was preceded by the misunderstanding, a reference that he made. As people who a lot of times most people plead, I don't understand this, or you're making it confusing or something like that. And sometimes we do, but Jesus never does that. And plenty of people accused him of preaching horrible, disjointed, confusing sermons. So he's speaking about feeding on the Son of God. And the people take it literally and think, do you mean we're supposed to physically eat you, ingest you? And he says, I actually do mean that. If you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. Now, if I said that, you'd all be upset with me. You'd say, we had visitors in church today, and you said something stupid like that to confuse them. You just drove them away from the church. Well, I mean, if it's my stupidity, I deplore it. I repent of it. I'll try and make it right. But if it's Jesus' stupidity, I ain't going to apologize for it. I can't. And so a bunch of people stopped following him. And he turned to his disciples and said, let's make sure about this, guys. Were you paying attention? Are you going to go too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, that's what this is. Drinking in the Holy Spirit. We become sweet food too to other people. Not that they literally eat our flesh and drink our blood. But they want to get really close to us. They treasure our words. They treasure our counsel. They sense our love. They admire the joy. They find safety and security in the patience and the gentleness and the kindness in us. They're feeding. They're feeding off of us. That's what Paul is talking about. And when he says edification in the word in verse 19, he's speaking about, let our speech increasingly be scripturally oriented. Speaking to one another. Scripturally oriented. You say, well, where's the scripture there? He's talking about psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart, with your heart to the Lord. Well, what are the psalms? That's scripture. And but what about the singing? He says speaking, but literally, this is singing to one another. We are edified in the word of God. And the words here literally means speaking to yourselves. And in Colossians 3, the cross-reference to this, it's teaching and admonishing each other by our speech. But notice this, it's melodic. Speech and psalms. Do we write psalms? Do we speaking to one another in the psalms that are already written? Hymns. Write your own words of praise. Well, that wouldn't be so good because they won't be inspired the way the Psalms are. Well, this is the deal. When Paul goes on to say that part of this whole exercise is our making melody in our hearts to the Lord's not going to say, I can't accept that. That melody isn't inspired. But it is. If we're filled with the Spirit, it's the Spirit, not who's moving us to write Scripture as God's inerrant word to proclaim to us salvation, but it is communication. It's the music. It provides the, if you will, the atmosphere that soothes agitated minds and hearts, the way David's heart soothed Saul and drove away the demons. This is part of what we're exuding, a melody and a beautiful symphony in our lives as we take the word of God and, if possible, beautify it, adorn it with our gratitude expressed not just with a lecture, but with melody. Melody doesn't have to be literal, but it can be and should be sometimes. Think about what we've done today. Stand up and we sing. We take that for granted. But where else do you go when people just stand up and sing? Sometimes sporting events, you know, you sing these fight songs and our guys are the champs and you guys are the idiots. It's noisy. It's clamorous. It's boisterous. It's everything that's not attractive. But we're singing because our hearts have been touched. And we're touched freshly today by the very words, whether they are psalms that we've sung, or hymns that we will sing, or spiritual songs, which may be, we don't know, just something made up that we sing in our homes and whatever. But it's spiritual, even the little things, always guided by the Spirit. Our speech, then, should be directed towards edification, mutual edification. The Spirit-filled life is a life of melodic expression of the truth. Beautiful expression of the truth. Soothing, attractive expression. The glories of the kingdom of grace, God's grace, and of the Lord Himself, which we've received, can't be adequately expressed in mere prose. Because prose is entirely... You have to engage the other side of your brain. Prose, I'm using the wrong side. Prose entirely sits here, pretty much in Broca's region, left hemisphere. But music, you're getting into the rest of the brain. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is full of singing. John's seeing these things, and they're always singing. So in heaven, we're going to be always singing. You think, well, I don't know if I could do that. And I don't know if I can really enjoy that. I mean, singing, I like a break. It doesn't mean it has to be perpetual. The joy. It is inexpressible, but it will be expressed. It will come out. We are then to speak to one another with melodious hearts and sing at times with our mouths. And as we rhythmically rehearse the glories of our redemption, then our hearts are also further sanctified, made wise, made joyful, and made grateful. That's verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. We're thanking God. Thanking God. Why does he say God, even the Father? God isn't known by one name alone. And if you want to pick one name and say that's the holiest of all names, it's his covenant name, which we refer to as Yahweh or Jehovah. But even that is insufficient to express to us all of God. The highest thing, and certainly for poor sinners, the thing that speaks to us most clearly about our relationship to God is Father. Father. You say, the Father is more important than the Son and the Holy Spirit? Of course not. But through the Son's accomplishment of redemption and by the Holy Spirit's application of redemption, we become children of God. And children of God, not just disciples and not just slaves. We are slaves, and that's not a bad thing with God, because a slave is just always chained to his master. This is a master you want to be slave to. Never you want to be away from him. But it's not slavery, ultimately. It's the love of a father for his beloved children. That's a Spirit-filled life. And that's why we express gratitude to God. Sin blinds us to the gifts of God. And the Holy Spirit enlightens us to these things. So a Spirit-filled person perceives in all circumstances. Notice this. Stop where we are now. Stop wasting the time. Let's wake ourselves up. How have I lived this week? How many complaints have I registered? Now, You know, we can go to God with anything, and we should go first to God with anything. Go to Him with your lusts. Go to Him with your complaints. Go to Him with your charges. You know, you're treating me unfair. Whatever. Go to Him. We don't do that. We go to other people. First, we get ourselves all worked up and get our case in mind and our hearts rightly agitated, you know. But this person said to me, or, you know, I'm having a bad day today. And do you know what happened to me and all of this? And where's the thanks to God and all that? Well, if I come walking up to you and say, you should be thankful to the Lord for everything. You know that I'm a moron. You know that. I'm not speaking. I'm not God's mouthpiece there to break the charm. How am I going to break that charm in you? I'm going to sit in the dust with you. And if necessary, not say a word. Job was complaining. Job was crying out in his trials. His friends came. That's good. His friends came. And they sat there for a while. That was even better. Then they started speaking. And ruined everything. Made his troubles worse. No, I'll come to you. I'll sit with you. You want me, I'll hug you. You can cry on my shoulder. We can do that. We can do that. But in the end of the day, it is true that if we were seeing and walking in the way that we're told to do here, and that we really want to do, and that we really have the Holy Spirit to help us to do, we would see that even when these troubles come, God's in it. God's in it. He has a purpose. He's using it for my good. And while I do cry and say, but it does hurt, I don't believe for a minute that every step that Jacob took, he blessed the Lord. Oh, I'm so thankful for this pain. I wish it was worse. Ow. Ow. But he caught himself. Initial reaction. Ow. Pain. Complaint. No. Filled with the Spirit. Reality is, you wouldn't be the saved person you are without God having touched you and put to death who you were naturally. Thank Him in all things. Well, we're just about finished. In fact, we can finish here, because the only thing that's left in this passage is saying, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we're all sinners. Why would we want to be subject to each other? So let's just forget about that. That shouldn't even be in Scripture. Because when asked, Jesus was asked the question, what's the great commandment? It's all about God. And it's all about you. And it's all about your neighbor. What? Yeah, it's all about God. Love Him with all you are. Okay, I get that. But that is real slavery. I got to love Him all the time and everything, no matter what. He's a dictator, okay? I get that. I don't like it, but I understand it. Love God, but love your neighbor too. Oh, no, this is where it gets hard. I don't want to do this. I can love you because you're omnipotent and you'll squash me like a bug if I don't. But the neighbor, I got a good chance to beat him in a fair fight. So I'm not going to love him. I'm going to vilify him. And be against him. Speak against him. Plot against him. Nope. Love your neighbor. So where do I come in? As yourself. As you love yourself. Well, how do I know how to love myself? Some of the stuff I do that I think I'm doing because I really love myself ends in disaster and I hurt myself. Because you're loving God with all you are. He teaches you how to love yourself. Paul's going to even use this language later in Ephesians. A husband who loves his wife loves himself. He's going to use that language. Then you know better how what real love is. And you know when you look at that person lying in the street bleeding, if you were there, you wouldn't want all these pious people racing by you and saying, I got to get my offering to the church or the pastor will get mad. You'd want at least one of them to stop and help you. So, but we'll start there next week, because that verse is a bridge that leads on to what follows. Walking in the power and fullness of God's Holy Spirit, edifying communications that are beautified in melodic ways, gratitude to God in Christ and loving subjection to our brethren. These are the marks of the fullness of the Spirit and wisdom and truth and love and holiness and humility. May they be ours increasingly. Amen.